You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So let's just put it in context, starting with 2 weeks ago. We've got into 1 Corinthians. We did a lot of the background on the book. Paul has just come to Corinth. He was in Athens. You know, it was nearby. Corinth is this crazy, immoral, you know, Vegas on steroids kind of environment where all kinds of things are happening. What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth, that kind of stuff. And Paul is this super religious church kid raised in the most conservative background that you could imagine that God has called to come and share the gospel in the most renowned city for immorality in the world. And he talks about, you know, I came to you with much trembling. You know, he is a fish out of water. He is not in his element here. But the church gets off to a strong start. They plant multiple home churches. Paul moves on from there to Ephesus. And it's not too long before he gets word the church of Corinth is a hot mess. There's all kinds of crazy immorality, fighting, arguing, sexual immorality, court cases, they're getting drunk on the communion wine. It's a madhouse. And so he sits down to write them this letter to try to help them remember the teachings of Jesus and think about the bigger things that are happening there. But he does it in a way where he's really affirming to them, I know you belong to God. I know that you have the Holy Spirit. I know that you love God and want to be used by God, and that you have everything that you need. You are a part of God's family. But what's going on is sort of the tone of this letter. And so the first part that we covered last week was sort of the introduction, laying the groundwork. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. So getting down to the business, he says, I exhort you. An exhortation is sort of a correction. He says, I want to confront you about an issue that I've heard. And what strikes me immediately reading this is, if you read the entire book of 1 Corinthians, there are a great many things he wants to exhort them about. Things that, you know, you might look at and say, wow, that's crazy. You know, someone's sleeping with their father's wife. That's crazy. You know, they're getting drunk on while they're having communion. That's crazy. And all of that's true, and he's going to address all of those things. But the first thing, of all the things that are happening in the church in Corinth, the first thing that he targets and hits hard is this issue of unity. That's really interesting to me. You know, that he would say, you know, yeah, we're going to get to all the rest of this, but none of the rest of this kind of matters if we're not unified. To place the unity of the body of Christ, the unity of a church or community before all those other things, you might think, well, you know, that's kind of a strange choice. Ryan, maybe you're pushing this a little bit. Maybe he didn't say it first because it was the most important thing. I would argue we could look at the rest of Scripture and see how important unity is in the teachings of the New Testament especially. Disunity, according to the New Testament, is death to Christian community. Cleaning up your act and your morals and your behavior and being nicer and keeping your zipper up and all of those things are secondary to unity. Why? Well, look at what Jesus says in Matthew 3:24. He says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, it will not be able to stand. The centrality of what we are supposed to be about as God's people, as God's family, is unified, is connected. And without being unified, we will fall. The Bible also makes it clear that if we're not unified, we will have nothing to show the outside world. That the primary, the number one thing that will show God who we are is our love for one another. Jesus said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The outside world isn't supposed to look at the church and be like, look at how clean they are. Look at how moral they are. Look at how, you know, they have their lives together and they don't drink and they don't smoke and they don't cuss and they don't watch R-rated movies. They're just really, you know, good, clean people. That is not the primary thing that they're supposed to see. The number one thing, he says, when they look at you, I want them to see how much you love each other. And that's the proof, the bedrock of how they will know who I am, by your love for one another. John 17, 19, for their sakes. This is sometimes called the high priestly prayer. This is Jesus, and it's sort of his final on earth with the disciples prayer for not just the current community of believers that he's about to leave, but for all future believers who would follow in his teachings. It's a beautiful, amazing prayer. Let's read a little bit of it, and then you can decide what the main point is. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. He said, that just means, for their sakes, I'm setting myself apart, that they themselves may also be set apart in truth. I do not on behalf of these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. You see why I'm saying, when Paul addresses this first, with this crazy community, with all this stuff going on, I think it's because he thinks it's more important than all those other things. Jesus certainly feels that way. God certainly feels that way, that our unity is the bedrock. It's the first thing. Before we get to external behaviors, before we get to who's doing what and who said what about what and who's sleeping with who and all those different things that are a part of when you bring people together in community, it gets real messy and real weird. But before any of that, if we're not unified, we're like a ship dead in the water with no power, nothing to show. All those other things are good things, but they are not how people will see who God is. He says, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you have loved me. How will they know that? By their unity, their connectedness to one another. And I think it's important because there's different types of disunity. You know, we might think of disunity as like, you know, just literally fighting and yelling and arguing and screaming, but there's different types. There's passive disunity. And I think we have to be on guard against that. Passive disunity can just be harboring anger and resentment. You know what it is? It's every time you see that person, you kind of go out of your way to not have to interact with them because they said something to you long ago that hurt your feelings, or they're just a personality type that you don't get along with, and you just sort of have in your head, like, avoid this person at all costs. You're not trying to destroy them, you're not trying to attack them, but you're not engaging with them. They are in your home church or in this room. They're in the body of believers that we come together with, and you have unresolved issues that you have chosen not to engage with or forgive and move toward them, but to avoid them. Forming cliques is a passive form of disunity, where we're going to pair off every week, you know, and it's just going to be the four of us who really like each other, and we're going to sit down and have a conversation, and somebody else might wander over every once in a while, but they only stick around for a few minutes because it's clear that you guys all enjoy each other so much they feel like an outsider. That happens every week. You know, where we're not thinking about how do we engage with everybody? How do we bring everybody in? How do we connect? How do we create an environment where people feel like they are welcome and wanted? The cold shoulder, right? This is just somebody who, you know, I kind of want them to know that I'm mad or that I'm hurt, and I'm going to do that by being silent and ignoring them. And then when they don't figure it out, I'm going to be even more upset with them. I'm sending them cold vibes, right? And it's on them to solve it. Gossip. Talking about things, talking about other people's private information in such a way that you're trying to use it for either entertainment purposes, oh my God, can you believe? Or you're secretly trying to tear them down so that others will have a lower view of them just like you do. Passive-aggressive comments, nice shirt, those kinds of things, those snippy little things. You might think these are all small things. You might think every community I've ever been a part of has had these things. That's totally true. Every community you've been a part of has had these things. But this is one where we say this is death. We cannot afford this. We cannot do this because it is what makes us distinct from the whole rest of the world. And it's directly connected to the power of God working through us to show people his goodness. Of course, there's active disunity, verbal attacks, you know, not necessarily just cussing someone out, but just being aggressive, taking them down, insulting them, you know, just always trying to shut people down. Undermining, going to other people and talking about why this person is so terrible, why they suck, and why you shouldn't be friends with them, or why you shouldn't listen to them. Seeking revenge. This is something that I think is really prevalent in our culture today, more and more. And I see that seeping into the church, where a lot of times people are coming in and they're bringing things up about something that, you know, it's a hurt feeling. Somebody said something to me that made me sad. You know, and it's not an illegitimate thing, but it's clear, like, it's not that they want to be resolved. They want to see that person be punished. They want a pound of flesh. And I'm not saying that, you know, there's no place forever confronting somebody or even disciplining somebody who does wrong. But I'm just saying if our number one goal, the thing that we want more than anything, is for someone else to suffer for how they hurt us, that's not God's way. God's way is to say, if there's something between you that's creating disunity between you, how can that be healed? And you're like, well, it can be healed by me getting my pound of flesh. It never works that way. When that's your mindset, when that's your attitude, you will never be satisfied. Because you expect someone else being punished or someone else facing consequences to make you feel better, and it never does. It doesn't heal the wound. What heals the wound is forgiveness and reconciliation. And of course, breaking fellowship, just saying, I can no longer be around these people, I can no longer be associated with these people, I'm going to remove myself from this body and no longer be connected to these people. I mean, I think this is so important. We all know our culture is super disunified. I mean, that's in the news. That's every day. That's social media. You know, we're moving further and further apart. We're tribalized, we're polarized, more so than ever. You know, but it does, I think, help to put it in context. This Pew Research study was done in 2021, in the spring of 2021. And it has some interesting points because what it does is it compares our culture to the rest of the world. They just surveyed people all over the world, and they asked them things like, do you agree or very strongly agree with the idea that people who support different political parties are in conflict? Do you think there's a lot of political conflict between people who support different political parties? And the answer around the world was 50% of the people surveyed said yes. The median answer worldwide. In the United States, it was 90%. That's a huge disparity between our perception of what's happening in our political world and the average of the rest of the world. We're way more divided. There's disunity between people with different ethnic or racial backgrounds. The average worldwide was 48% strongly agreed that there was a lot of disunity and anger and hatred. 48% world average, 71% in the U.S. This is a very interesting one. When it comes to important issues facing their society, people may disagree over policies, but most people disagree on basic facts. You understand what that's asking? That's asking, can we agree on what truth is? Can we agree on a rubric, a grid work, through which we can basically say there are certain fundamental facts that we may disagree what to do about it, but in terms of the fact that it's a thing, we can start there. And that's the way that the world used to work. The world used to work, everybody knows poverty is a problem. We might disagree about what to do about it or the importance of it. We wouldn't argue and be disunified over what poverty, the word poverty means, or the word abuse means, or what the word racism means. Everybody had a common ground. We would just disagree about what to do. Worldwide, they're saying the average is 39% of people strongly agree that they can't figure out and agree on what's even true. In the United States, it's 59%. So my point is not to get into a whole geopolitical, you know, rah-rah, this is what's going on thing, but my point is this is the culture that our church is in, and our church is impacted by culture. We're supposed to change the culture, not let the culture change us. But I'm deeply concerned that the culture is affecting us. And I think the way to get at that is to examine it, is to call that out. As disunity is the word and the rule of American culture in 2023, whether it's politics or race or socioeconomics or social media or whatever else, there is an increasing, seemingly strategic effort to divide people against each other. And it's definitely affecting us. And the way we treat each other, the way we view each other, and the harmony that we have. I've heard more about affective conflict, just relational, emotional conflict from our members in the last 3 years than probably the previous 20 years combined of my time as a pastor in this church. Story upon story of this person said that, and this person did that, and this person made me feel this way. And it's not that it's all, you know, meaningless. I'm not saying, oh my God, it's just so much whinging and whining. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying the level of what we feel like is reactive, important, actionable wrong, where somebody in authority needs to do something about this, has dramatically changed. Some people are bringing things up, and it's not uncommon to hear, 10, 15 years ago, this person said this to me and it hurt my feelings. And you're just like, have you ever thought about talking to him? Have you ever thought about, you know, letting it go? You know, those should be the two things. You should either resolve it or you should forgive it. But this call for justice, this call for action on minor wrongs is destructive to the unity which is at the root and the power of who we're supposed to be as God's people. So much of it is based on subjective interpretation. You'll ask one person what somebody said, and they'll give you the details, right? And then you'll ask the person who they said it, and they said, yeah, I said that, but I meant it this way. And we're spending all of our time getting into the differences of the importance between the impact of somebody, what somebody said, and the intent of what somebody said. And some of us are saying, I don't care what their intent was. It affected me this way. I want blood. And then other people are saying, well, I think, you know, understanding what their intent was is important, but they also need to know that their impact wasn't their intent and that it's reasonable that we would explain that to people. And that makes a lot more sense. The demanding of punishment of others is something that's very much at the heart of our culture in the United States, cancel culture. And it's affecting our church. I think it's really important when we discuss this too, to talk about, you know, when I'm talking about this, I'm not saying never bring anything up to anybody about anything when anybody hurts you. That would be the wrong message to walk away. You could walk away from this teaching and be like, Ryan's trying to say no matter what anybody does, just take whatever abuse and don't bring it up because God hates that. And you would be walking away with absolutely the wrong message. I'm calling on us to do some serious reflection and consideration about what needs to be brought up and what can be let go. Absolutely, if somebody is doing wrong and evil, there is a place for confronting it and for calling for change and calling for discipline. I think Ken Sandy in his book, The Peacemaker, does a really good job of ferreting out the tension here. I'm going to share a few passages from his book, The Peacemaker. In terms of overlooking minor offenses, he says, first, the offense should not have created a wall between you and the person or caused you to feel differently toward him or her for more than a short period of time. So if you're asking the question, should I confront this person or not? You know, it's like, well, how much is it bothering you? And don't feel like you need to do it in the moment. Let a day, 2 days, a week go by. Is it still bothering you, or are you not even thinking about it anymore? That would be a good indicator about the importance of whether or not you should confront a person. He said, second, the offense should not be doing serious harm to God's reputation, to others, or to the offender. If there's something that I feel like I can let go that's not doing serious harm to God's reputation, to the others, or to the offender, I should let it go. What's serious harm? Well, that's somewhat subjective and up to interpretation. But I think the intent of what he's saying behind this is something that is repeatable, a pattern that's hurting people a lot in a regular way, not an off comment where somebody said something sensitive that could be taken multiple ways, and I'm taking it in the worst possible way because it hurt my feelings. Proverbs 19:11 says, sensible people control their temper. They earn respect by overlooking wrongs. Proverbs 23 says, keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. Proverbs 17:14 said, the beginning of strife is like the letting out of water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. So don't start the fight without really counting the cost of whether or not it's going to be worth it, of what damage it might do, not just to you and to your relationships, but to your community and to your witness to the watching world. Psalm 73, 21 through 22 says, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant and I was like a beast before you. The psalmist is saying, I let bitterness take hold in my life and I became like an animal. I was no longer a rational thinking human being. I was instinct and reaction. That's the danger of bitterness, is it can drive you to become a totally different person that you wouldn't, and do things and say things that you would never do under other circumstances. If you have bitterness in your heart, it should terrify you because of what it can cause you to become if it's not dealt with. Sandy says, there are many conflicts that can be properly resolved only through confrontation, confession, forgiveness, and cooperative negotiation. We're not saying never bring anything up. There's a lot of times where it's important to bring things up, but what we need to do is pray through and think through what should be brought up and what should be let go. But there are hundreds more that can be properly resolved simply by overlooking minor offenses or relinquishing rights for the sake of God's kingdom. Therefore, before focusing on your rights, take a careful look at your responsibilities. And before you go to remove the speck from your brother's eye, ask yourself, is this really worth fighting over? I think that's so good. That's so pertinent. What are the standards that I should look at, that I should use to try to decide, should this be brought up or should this not be brought up? He says, on the other hand, the Bible teaches that it is sometimes appropriate to exercise our rights, to confront others, to hold them fully accountable for their responsibilities and their wrongs. Here again, the concept of stewardship serves as a guiding principle. What he does is he introduces this idea of, rather than, as I'm looking at conflicts and whether I need to let them go or whether I need to bring them up and whether I need to, you know, go on the offensive and what that looks like and how that should work, what he does is he says the measuring stick that the Bible suggests is stewardship. How would stewardship work? He says, I should ask myself, will exercising my rights please God and honor Him? I'm a steward of God's. I'm a representative of His. If calling for justice and calling for change and creating confrontation will be pleasing to Him and accomplish His purposes, that would be a sign that it's something I should do. If it's just about me and my feelings and myself, maybe not. Will exercising my rights advance God's kingdom, or will it advance only my interests at the expense of His kingdom? Another good way of looking at the question of stewardship through the issue of confrontation and unity. Do we even begin to think things that way? To think about the larger whole, the bigger picture of what's important and what we're trying to accomplish and the importance of our unity and our connectedness with one another. The reason we struggle with this so much as human beings is because the enemies of God know that our unity is our strength. I found this quote years ago when I was in college. I was doing an independent study and I was interested in how did the church that brought us Martin Luther, the country that brought us Martin Luther and the Reformation, which was such an incredible surge of God truth, of the gospel breaking out of centuries of misteaching, how could the same country that brought us the Reformation bring us Nazis? And I got into this question. I thought it would be really important historical. I was a history major, and I got to do an independent study, and I looked at, you know, what happened to the church? Where was the church? Not after the Holocaust, but before the Holocaust. How did that rise up when Germany was a substantially Christian nation with Reformation churches? How could Hitler come to power and do things like that? And I found a quote from Hitler about the church. And he said, later, I realized that one can't break the church over one's knee. It has to be left to rot like a gangrenous limb. What he was saying was, if you go and you attack the church because they're in your way, they will destroy you. But if you could corrupt the church from the inside, rot it out and rob it of its power, then you can break it over your knee. And what he sought to do was just that. To take the power of the gospel, the power of God's love, the power of the truth of the Bible, and remove those things from Sunday morning services and replace it with nationalism. And I think that's super important because I see similar trends and patterns happening in the American church today. It's no longer about the Bible, it's about our political points of view. It's about making people live the way that we think that they should live instead of sharing and showing people the love of God. And the first thing that the enemies of God will do to destroy the power of the church, whether it's this church or the church in Corinth, is turn them against each other. So, with all the problems in Corinth, Paul is most concerned with the disunity among them. Look at verse 12. He says, now I mean this, that each of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. Cephas is just another name for Peter, the apostle. And I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He's bringing up this issue, and Apollos, okay, so we know who Paul was. He was this great, you know, Pharisee, a persecutor of the church, a highly educated rabbi who converted to Christianity. Apollos was this guy. He was a Greek. He was from Alexandria. He was apparently incredibly eloquent and an amazing writer, and Greek was his native language. So a lot of the Greeks really liked him because he was a powerful preacher. Paul, his primary language was in Greek. When scholars look back and they look at Paul's writing, they're like, his Greek is In fact, the reason they don't think he wrote the book of Hebrews is because the Greek is too good. In fact, a lot of them think Apollos wrote Hebrews.
Not me, it was Paul.
So there are these figures, Peter, the rock, right? Upon whom Christ would build his church. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and Apollos, the eloquent, educated, well-read, and great communicator. And people are going, I am of Paul. And they're like, well, Apollos baptized me. And they're like, well, Peter's my dude. And they're fighting about that. The main cause of the disunity is putting leaders on pedestals and making cliques. Humanity just doesn't change. This is absolutely common in any group of people that they would pick sides, that they would identify. And it's like a way to puff yourself up where somebody's like, well, I am a disciple of Apollos. And somebody would be like, well, I'm a disciple of Jesus. And they're arguing like that, and it's creating problems. Later, we'll also find out that there was false teaching and they were taking each other to court. But this is the root of the disunity in Corinth. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And Paul's antidote to this is amazing. It's super important. Leaders are just people. It doesn't matter how great they are, and there's no one on the planet as great as Paul or Peter in terms of the work that they did for Jesus Christ and the closeness they had with him. And they're saying, even us, we're just people. We don't matter. Jesus matters. These arguments about who belongs to who is nonsense. Who is the better preacher? Who is the better leader? Paul is saying, none of that makes any sense. He's basically saying, if you knew me and you knew everything about me, you would not be impressed. Look at Jesus Christ. That's the person. That's the one that we all belong to. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized any other. I love this. This is so cool. This tells us two things. One is the eraser was not yet invented. He's writing on quill and ink on parchment paper. And when you write something, you have to get a whole new parchment and start all over if you want to erase it. And so this has an air of authenticity. This is really Paul, and he's really writing to people in Corinth, right? If you were making this up and trying to be like, I'm going to pretend like I'm Paul, you wouldn't come up with stuff like this. What's he doing? He's saying, I'm so glad that I didn't baptize any of you other than Gaius and Crispus. And then he's imagining them being like, I was discipled by Paul. He's a liar. And he's like, oh, I don't know who I baptized. I know there were more. There was the house of Stephanus, and I can't remember anyone else. It doesn't matter, right? You could just see the flow of thought. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross would not be made void. This is about the reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. He's disgusted by their consumer mindset toward Christ. You're going to pick teams and you're going to compare yourselves to one another and you're going to puff yourselves up and you're going to tear others down. In the family of God, that's death. If you're asking yourself, what's in it for me? Pastor, what leader, what CT teacher, what sphere leader, what home church leader, what apostle can best meet my needs? You are asking the wrong question. If you're thinking about how you can lift yourself up over others, you are headed in the wrong direction. The question should be, what can I do to contribute to the cause of Christ? And I think, you know, what I would sum up here for our time this morning is we need to be diligent to preserve unity. This isn't something that happens by accident. It doesn't happen by default. We can't just all together and hope, come together and be a community and really be involved in each other's real lives and really know what's going on and really be engaged with each other and hope that unity will happen. It won't. It takes work. You have to make a concerted effort to be intentional, active, and outward. You should be looking at bitterness as the poison that will destroy us all. And be diligent against it. Yes, we need to be accountable. And we should seek the counsel of God, of others. You know, is this something that I should bring up? You know, it's not a bad thing to have a conversation with somebody and be like, you know what? I'm wrestling with whether I should bring this up or not. What do you think? I'm afraid that I'm starting to get bitter. Here's what my thoughts are. What do you think? And don't do it with the person you're getting bitter at. That's just another form of passive aggression. You know, I've been thinking about it, and I think I might be getting really bitter toward you. So can we talk about that? No. That's not how to resolve conflict. It is appropriate to go to someone and say, I'm feeling disunified. I realize some of it's probably my fault and my part. And our relationship is too important, and I care too much about you to let this happen. Can we talk about where we're at? That would be good. We need to be aware of the root of bitterness. Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Bitterness doesn't happen in a vacuum. It leaks out, it seeps out, and it begins to affect an entire community or an entire culture. We need to be proactive about resolving disputes. It's true. Not all disputes can be resolved. It's not your job to be at peace with everyone. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You see the difference? It's not always possible, and it's a two-way street. But as far as it concerns you and your actions and your heart and what you need to do, be willing and be ready to resolve and be at peace with all men. Don't be passive about people who sow disunity. Titus 3:10 says, reject the factious man after first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned, someone that's going around trying to stir things up, trying to point people at each other, making lies, accusing people toward each other, and trying to cause fights, he says, is a pervert and should be rejected. The strongest medicine possible. Finally, the thought I'll leave you with is this. Remember how God resolved his conflict with us. We turned against God as a people, Adam and Eve in the garden. We brought evil and pain and suffering and injustice into the world. God, in his goodness, wanted to reconcile with us. He had done nothing wrong against us. We had done all the wrong against him. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. God's response to all the injustice and all the wrongs that he did for us was to come in the person of Jesus Christ and die for us. He will seek justice. He will call for the punishment of those who have done evil. But first, before that, he chooses self-sacrifice and reconciliation so that the justice will not come upon us, but he would prefer to take the judgment upon himself. Philippians 2:5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. God's response to our evil towards him was to come and die for us, take the judgment that we deserve upon ourselves, upon himself, and give us all the option, the out, where he could take the judgment that we deserve upon himself. And all that he requires is an acknowledgement on our part that we need forgiveness. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. And that's the beginning of reconciliation with him. At the end of the day, guys, there's two ways we can go. We as God's followers can stand out. This disunity and disruptiveness and hate and anger in our culture is a wonderful backdrop for loving, compassionate, truth-centered, mercy-centered people to shine with the glory of God's light. There has never been a time in our lifetimes where the church could stand out more on the basis of unity than it does right now in our culture in the United States. Or we can follow our culture's lead and we can tear each other apart. That's what I've got. We're grateful to have this time together. We're grateful that we can talk about these things. It's not easy. There's a lot of pressure. There's a lot of angst. There's a lot of tension, you know, in our culture that is affecting our church. But I thank you that we can look to your word and the wisdom of what you've said about these things and find a path forward that's hopeful, that's positive, that has the ability to heal and bring people together. And I pray that you would use us in that way, not only within our own community and church, but in our neighborhoods, in our families, and in our workplaces. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.